Yesterday was a great day in the life of Community Bible Church as we reflected God's heart for the local community. You don't need to raise your hand, but I'd be curious. How many of you would say that God is at working here at Community Bible Church, that God is growing us, that He's molding us, that He's refining us, that He's pruning us? And not only is He growing us and molding us and pruning us, but He's also blessing us. He's using us. This past Thursday, I had the opportunity to meet with Pastor Jan. I meet with each of the staff once a month, and it was my opportunity to interact with Pastor Jan. And each month when we meet, we close our time in prayer. And seldom do we close the time in prayer when our hearts aren't overflowing with gratitude to God because of the work that He's doing in our hearts and because of the work that He's doing in the hearts of the people here at CBC and how He's blessing us and using us. And hopefully you're able to see and to sense that God is the one who has brought us to this place, and He is doing a work in our hearts. And we're trusting the Lord that this is just the beginning of what He wants to continue to do, what He wants to continue to grow and multiply in our hearts and our lives. But as we think about the work that God's doing here at CBC, let me ask you a question that you probably don't think about, but a question that I, as a senior pastor, think about. What would derail what God's doing here at CBC? What would take us off course? We're only 3 weeks away, about 3-4 weeks away from 2010. And what would it take in 2010 for the work that God's doing here at CBC to be derailed? Or if I were to ask you to, what is the one thing that you think we should be praying for as it relates to Community Bible Church in 2010? What would that one thing be? It's not necessarily a right answer, wrong answer, but it would be curious to think about what is closest to your heart as you think about the ministry here at CBC. Or if Jesus was physically here this morning and He prayed for CBC, what would He pray? As you think about those questions, as you think about the question of what would derail the work that God's doing here at CBC, as you think about the one thing that you would pray for CBC in 2010, or you try to enter into the heart and mind of Jesus and you think about what is it that Jesus would pray for Community Bible Church, take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 17. Throughout this fall, we have been going through an 8-week series on the last words of Jesus. We've been highlighting various verses and passages from John chapter 15, John chapter 16, and John chapter 17. And if you've not been here for the series, I want to make sure that you understand the context. Jesus is in the upper room with His disciples. He's just finished having the Last Supper with them. In the coming hours, He's going to be taken captive. He's going to go through a trial, and He's going to be placed on the cross and be crucified. And so this evening in the upper room is His last chance to be with His disciples, to those who are close to Him. And not only is it His last chance to be with them, for them to be together, but it's an opportunity for Him to speak into their lives. Very important passage of Scripture, John chapter 15, 16, and 17. But as He ends the evening, what does Jesus do? Jesus ends the evening in prayer. And so I want you to sort of picture in your mind Jesus huddled in with the disciples. And Jesus says, "Let me close our time together in prayer." And John captures that prayer here in John chapter 17. And in verses 1 through 5, we see that Jesus prays first for Himself. In verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for His disciples. And then in verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays for the future believers. And this morning, we want to zero in on verses 20 through 23 as we try to understand the heart that Jesus has for us here at CBC. He begins, verse 20 of John chapter 17. "My prayer is not for them alone." Them alone is referring to the disciples, those that He just finished praying for. So He says, "My prayer is not for them alone, referring to the disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. In other words, he's now praying for those who he will come to believe in him through the message of the disciples. And as we think about the fact that we are part of that group that Jesus is praying for, we are those individuals who he is praying for in John chapter 17. So what does he pray? Let's continue on in this passage. He says that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Do you catch what Jesus is praying for us? Out of all the things that he could be praying for in that evening, out of all the things that he could be praying for those who will believe in him in the future, verse 21 and verse 23, we see, he says that all of them may be one and that they may be brought to complete unity. Jesus prays for our unity. He prays for our relationships with one another. Jesus' prayer for CBC is for oneness, is for unity. This morning, we're not necessarily going to go through the outline on the screen. I don't want to be tied into my notes and outlines. I want to be able to just speak from my heart as we walk through the passage. So if you want to follow along in the notes, they're going to fit generally, but you might not be able to get all the blanks as we go. But I want us to begin by understanding that the prayer that Jesus has for CBC is for unity. And as we look at this passage, we also see to what degree that Jesus wants us to experience that unity. What is the level of unity that we should experience that he's praying for? Verse 21, he says, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. And then catch what he says in verse 22, that they may be one as we are one. Who's we? Jesus, the Son, and God the Father. As Jesus is praying to God the Father, he's saying, you know the relationship that we have with each other, the one mind, the one heart, the blessing that we have and the oneness of the relationship here in the Trinity of the Godhead? That's the relationship, that's the unity, that's the oneness that I'm praying that you will bring about in my followers as they relate to one another. And why does Jesus pray for unity? We see this answered as well in the text, verse 21 and 23. Jesus says, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Isn't that interesting? I pray that they may be one, that there may be unity at CBC, so that the world, the local community, may believe that you have sent me, that Jesus is the Messiah. Verse 23, he says the same thing, that they may be brought to complete unity. Why? To let the world know that you sent me. Jesus recognized that if we couldn't get along with each other, what witness, what testimony would we have? That our greatest witness to the unbelieving community would be our unity. Now think about the Passover one day yesterday. Think about all the people who came through this room. Think about all the people who came through the youth center. Now think about Jesus' prayer. What is most important? Wasn't how organized we were yesterday. Wasn't even how great the gifts were. Wasn't even some ladies over here were doing a wonderful job of wrapping presents. John Knoll and his team had done a great job of setting up. Deb Garman had done a wonderful job of sorting and laying out all sorts of clothes at the TNT building. None of that is what really mattered. What mattered most of all yesterday and through the process of Pass It On Day was how we related to one another, how we treated one another, because that is what will give witness, that is what will give testimony to Christ in our hearts and in our midst. Let's continue to think about the implication of Jesus' prayer. It's important to have a quality children's ministry, youth ministry, adult Bible fellowships, small groups and worship, and the list goes on and on. But at the end of the day, it's not about our programs. It's not about our ministry. It's about how you and I, in those ministries, in those programs, relate to one another, serve one another. It's about our unity. If there's one thing that can derail the wonderful work that God's doing in our hearts in 2010, it's that divisions and fractions would divide us. But if we can continue to, by God's grace, walk in a way that God's unity grows in our hearts, God's work can continue to grow and flourish. Question that should be on all of our hearts and minds as we think about the prayer of Jesus is, so how do we walk so that that kind of unity characterizes our relationships? Take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2 as we look to answer that question. How do we walk in such a way so that John 17 will be a reality here at CBC, that God will continue to grow the depth of our love and unity, the depth of our relationships here at CBC? As you're turning to Philippians chapter 2, let me just say that I understand that for some of you, in the first 10 minutes or so as I've talked about the prayer of Jesus, some of you are having trouble, my guess is, engaging. Because your heart really isn't most concerned about the unity here at CBC. And you shouldn't feel bad about that. Because what is heavy on your heart is the lack of unity that you have in your marriage. That's what's on your heart. The lack of unity that you have in your relationships, in your family. The lack of unity that you have in relationships at school or in your friendships. This morning, I want you to know that as we look at Philippians chapter 2, as we look at this passage that speaks about how to walk so that there can be unity in relationships, I want you to know that these truths apply across the board. These will be truths that apply to your small group, to the ministry that you serve in, to your relationship with your husband and wife, to the relationship that you have with extended family members. I understand that a lot of times there's strains in our relationships, and we try to pretend to be tough that, well, nothing I can do about it, and it doesn't really hurt. But all of a sudden, the holidays puts all of that right up in our faces. And as we go through Philippians chapter 2, I'm looking and asking God by His Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts this morning, no matter what the context or application of this passage is. In fact, let's just pray to that end at this time. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that your heart for us is to experience the blessing of unity in relationships. Lord, whether that unity would be in the context of your church family, whether that would be in the context of husbands and wives, fathers and sons, or mothers and daughters, or aunts and uncles and extended family, or friends at school. Lord, you know the unique challenges. You know the complexities of the relationships of the individuals in this room. You know how that's going to play out for the holidays. And Lord, in the midst of all of that, I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to hearts this morning, that you would bring Philippians 2 alive, that you would use it to speak to our hearts, even if we don't like what it says or even how it applies. Lord, use it in our lives for the sake of your name and for the sake of the unity in this body and for the sake of the unity in all of our relationships. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says this to the believers at Philippi. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then catch this, then make my joy complete. Paul says, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. What Paul is saying to the believers there at Philippi is, make my joy complete. Nothing would make me happier than to see the church there at Philippi be one in mind, be one in spirit, to walk in unity one with another. Don't have time to turn to Acts chapter 16, but Acts chapter 16 speaks to the church of Philippi. And in Acts chapter 16, we see there's great diversity in the church of Philippi. We see that there's a business lady, we see that there's a slave girl, and we see that there's a guard of a Roman soldier. And so we have the wealthy business lady, we have the slave girl, we have the jailer. One's from an Asian background, one's from a Greek background, and the other from a Roman background. Now try to bring just a glimpse of that kind of complexity and diversity into the church of Philippi, and you understand why Paul is praying that my greatest joy will be for you as a body of believers to be like-minded, to come together in unity. He wasn't saying that they couldn't be diverse. He wasn't trying to take away their diversity, but he was saying in the midst of the diversity, may there be unity, may there be oneness. May there be what Jesus was praying for when he prayed to the Father in the upper room, that there would be a oneness. Now look with me at verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Let me just stop right there. There is so much there in that little phrase. We're not even going to scratch the surface this morning. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. And where does selfish ambition and vain conceit reside? Resides in our hearts, right? Every single one of us has been born with the nature of Adam. And so within each one of us is a nature that wants to be first, that wants to be on top, that wants our way. We don't have to teach it to our children. We don't have to learn it. Within each of us is selfish ambition. You want to have a dangerous potion. Mix selfish ambition with vain conceit. Not only do we want our own way, which is the selfish ambition, but we are convinced that we're what? That we're right. That not only is this what I want, but our way is best. That's what vain conceit is. It's that innate nature within us that thinks our perspective, our way of looking at something is right. Now think about how that destroys relationships. When there's selfish ambition and vain conceit reigning in our hearts. Think about how that destroys churches. Think about how that destroys marriages, destroys relationships, destroys friendships. When we want what we want, and then we arrogantly think, well, it's not about what I want. I mean, because this is best, this is right. You and I can read books, go to seminars, take classes on how to get along with others, how to build team unity, how to have a meaningful marriage. But at the end of the day, the root problem of all of our relationships, all of our conflict, is always going to come back to this little phrase in Philippians chapter 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. So what's the solution? Let's continue on in verse 3. He says, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. But in humility. Do not look for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. So how does Philippians chapter 2, 3, and 4 flesh out in the context, the setting of a church? I'm not exactly sure how that fleshed out in the church of Philippi at the time. But think this through with me. Here's multiple scenarios. An adult Bible fellowship is planning an event for a weekend, and they're going to need transportation, so they're going to need the vans. At the very same time, Mark Watkins and the youth ministry is planning an event, and they're going to need the vans. So now you have two individuals, two ministries, both passionate and understand the importance and the significance of that weekend, because it's not about them, right? It's about what they're accomplishing for God, and they need the vans to accomplish that. Or there's only so much space. And so on a Wednesday night or Sunday morning, two different groups need the same classroom. And both of them are passionate about their ministry. Both of them understand that to accomplish God's work, or at least they're coming from the perspective that to accomplish God's work, we need this room. I even had a pastor, mentor, tell me, Jeff, as a youth pastor, you need to look out for your own ministry. Because if you don't look out for the youth ministry, nobody else will. Now let's think about that thought process. What he was saying was, when there's a van that needs to be signed out, you better make sure you get to it first, because you got to look out for your ministry. When there's only so many classrooms and you need a classroom, you better get to that classroom. You better get it signed out. There's only so much money to go around in the budget. You better make sure that you get a fair chunk in the youth ministry, because God's placed you over that ministry. God's expecting you to guard and protect it. And there's an element of truth to that. But what if all of the departments here at CBC had that mentality and attitude? Oh, I need to look out for my area. I need to make sure that we get our fair share. I need to make sure that nobody takes advantage of us. What if that attitude and mentality comes into your husband and wife relationship? I need to make sure I get my way, because I don't want my spouse to take advantage of me. Do you see how selfish ambition and vain conceit can destroy relationships, can destroy unity? And do you know what's most dangerous, in my opinion, about selfish ambition or vain conceit? Take a look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter. He says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." What's most dangerous about selfish ambition or vain conceit is that we cannot see it in our own hearts. Our hearts are deceptive. Our hearts are able to justify our selfish ambition. Our hearts are able to justify the arrogance, the pride, the self-sufficiency in your heart. Oh, we can see it in others. We can look at so-and-so and say, man, there's selfish ambition in that heart. There's vain conceit in that heart. We can see the speck of dust in their life, in their eye, but we can't see the plank in our own eye. And so, the Apostle Paul says to the believers of Philippi, if you're going to root out that selfish ambition or in vain conceit, in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. I am so thankful for the team, for the staff here at CBC. Last year at this time, we had a challenge. I encouraged the staff to work on their budgets and told them to plan with some vision and direction and look at the needs and the opportunities and to put together your budgets. We came together and we recognized that what we needed for a budget in 2009 meant that there was going to need to be $66,000 cut from those budgeted requests. Now, if you have a staff that is looking out and to guarding their turf, because nobody else will, how do you think that's going to go in the context of relationships? You see the disaster? But what was beautiful, what was powerful was, rather than dividing us, it drawed us together. We first said, okay, well, let's just take a percentage right off the top out of all of our budgets. And then there was still, I forget, how many thousands of dollars still need to come out. And rather than staff members saying, well, I can't give up any more of this, they were saying, well, you know what? I think I can get by for less. Why don't you take this money over here? I'll take the cut, not you. Why? Because they were looking out for the interest and the needs, valuing other ministry, other departments, greater than their own. That's how it fleshes out in the context of a church. How does it flesh out in the context of your marriage? How does it flesh out in the context of your home? Look with me at verse 5. Paul says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Jesus is the example of verses 3 and 4. Paul is saying, in humility, value the needs in others above your own. And if you want to know what that looks like, look at Jesus. And he doesn't say, follow his actions, follow in his footsteps. He says what? He says, your attitude. Paul understood that the attitude in our hearts are more important than even our actions. Because sometimes we can get our actions right, but yet the attitude in our heart is eventually going to come to the surface. And so he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Jesus is our picture. Jesus is our model. Verse 6, who being in the very nature of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. This Christmas season is a great time to step back and to think about the powerful, amazing story of Jesus. The God of the universe, the creator of the universe, entering into our world as a baby. Look at the way J.I. Packer describes this. God became man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie and stare and wiggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. And there was no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in this fiction is so fantastic as this truth of the incarnation. So how are we to walk so that there's unity in our relationships? We walk with the humility of Jesus, placing ourselves under and beneath those around us, laying down our rights. Christ, verse 6, the very nature of God became the very nature of a servant. Jesus, the creator of Pilate and the other Jewish leaders, did what? He placed himself under their authority. You and I want unity in our relationships, right? We want to experience the blessing of unity in our relationships. But my question to you is, how bad do you want it? Are you willing to walk like Jesus walked? Have the attitude of Jesus? Are you willing to reflect the humility? Because I'm going to tell you right now, humility goes against everything within us. We don't like to be taken advantage of. We don't like when someone else gets the upper hand. At least I don't. And everything in me wants to go. And when you find yourself at that place, you find yourself of someone taking advantage of you, find yourself saying to yourself, this isn't fair. I am justified in what I'm going to do or what I'm going to say. I want you to remember these words in Philippians chapter 2 and 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Consider others better than yourself. Walk with the attitude of Jesus. Now, I recognize that you can walk with the attitude of Jesus. You can humbly lay down your rights. And it doesn't necessarily mean there's going to be unity of relationships. Because it takes individuals, all parties, to walk that road. And some of you might be thinking, well, Jeff, how does this work? I mean, if I always give in, if I always place the needs of others above my own, whether it's a spouse, whether it's in my small group, I like always lose. I mean, people are going to take advantage of me, right? All I'm going to say is go back to the example of Jesus. You need to wrestle with what that looks like in the dynamics of your relationships. What does the attitude of Jesus, how does that flesh out in the context of your relationships? Here's what I found in the context of a church setting, though. I've seen individuals who have said, you know what? I don't need the van this weekend. Go ahead, you use the van. We'll find a way to make it work. Go ahead, you can have this part of the budget. We'll work it out. You know what happens? God does more in that kind of environment and context than he does when people are guarding and protecting. Because it's really not up to us. We can't accomplish what needs to be accomplished. It's really not about having the van or not having the van. It's really not about X amount of dollars or not X amount of dollars. When we lay down our agendas, our desires, we say, God, it's about you. So what if people take advantage of me? So what if they get their way and I don't? That's the context. That's the culture in which God's Spirit can work. And more is accomplished through surrender. More is accomplished through the humility of Jesus than is accomplished when we're grasping and grabbing for what we want when we want it. If we look at the last couple of verses of Philippians chapter 2, we see what verses 9 and 11 say. It says, therefore God exalted him, referring to Jesus, to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore God exalted him. Christ's job was to walk in humility. Whose job was it to raise him up? God the Father. Scripture tells us over and over again, humble yourselves before the Lord. Humble yourselves. Submit to one another. And there's times that we can get that selfless thing down, but many times what's more difficult is that hard attitude that says, but I'm still right. But as you and I, humbly, not just outwardly, but inwardly, God is the one, and in his time and in his way, will accomplish his work and be exalted in our lives. Let's pray. Let me give you just a moment. Try to discern what the Spirit of God may be saying to you. God's heart is certainly for there to be unity here at CBC. God's heart is for there to be unity in your marriage and in your friendships and in your family and in your extended family. How does Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, how does the example of Jesus flesh out and relate in the context of those relationships? How does the selfish ambition and vain conceit in your heart surface and complicate those relationships? Let's stand for a closing prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you and I praise you for your Son Jesus, who has modeled the way. And I pray, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, would do a work in my heart and in all of our hearts this week so that we would reflect the attitude of Christ, so that we could crucify and confess and repent of the selfish ambition and vain conceit in our hearts, so that Christ may reign, so that he might be reflected not only in our lives, but in our relationships. And I pray, Lord, that through your Son Jesus, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would change and transform our lives and then the relationships around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you are new to Community Bible Church, I'd love to have the opportunity to greet you in the hospitality room. And if you're able to stick around for a few minutes and help take down chairs, that would be greatly appreciated. Thank you.